So we should have security in our salvation. So the next point, the salvation of a true disciple of Jesus is secure in His, Jesus, and His Father's hand. So some people come to the place where they begin to doubt that they're Christian. And I want to stop and talk about that a moment. One of the great needs that some of you may have here today is assurance of your own salvation. Because you got saved, and then you sinned. You said something you shouldn't have said, or you did something you shouldn't have done, or you thought something you shouldn't have thought. And Satan, in his role as the accuser of the brethren, has come to you and said, well, you know, you must not be a Christian. Because if you were, you would not have said, done, or thought that. And then you go, you must be right. And so I want to challenge you, if that's you today, if you're doubting your salvation, Satan will do everything he can to keep you paralyzed in your doubt and fear. So I want to tell you, if you didn't get saved, then get on your knees and get saved. And if you did get saved, then start behaving like it. Start acting like it. Start walking like it. See, a Christian can sin just like a lost person. The difference is a Christian can no longer enjoy the sin because God the Holy Spirit will convict you and condemn you of that sin. And if you are able to sin and not experience this conviction or this condemnation placed by the Spirit upon you, then you never got saved again. You had an experience, but you didn't have a salvation experience. So make sure that you're saved. Because if you are, no one can take you out of the hand of God, because you're in the Father's hand and you're in the Son's hand. And His ability to save you, His ability to forgive you, His ability to hold you in security is greater than your ability to sin, your ability to pull away. He's got you. We used to sing a song about, you know, my hands in the hand of the man from Galilee. That's it. Your hand is in the hand of the man from Galilee. Now, let's talk about lifestyle. Our lifestyle matters. I want to read a passage from Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 17. And now, I could read this passage, and we could be preaching on this passage for 6 months. There is so much there. So I'm just going to hit the high points, okay? Jesus is speaking through Paul to the church at Ephesus here. Paul writing, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Now, I want to stop there just a moment. Do you see that idea? They're thinking. They're messed up. They don't know that they're doing wrong. They think they're doing right. Their hearts have lost sensitivity. Their hearts are hardened. We had a gentleman who was in the early service today who 4 weeks ago at Emory had a heart transplant surgery. Now I want you to think about this. They literally cut his heart out of his body and threw it away because it was not working. And they put into his chest someone else's heart. And he told me this morning he's having to take 28 pills a day so that it's not rejected. Now, when you get saved, that's exactly what happens. God takes out your heart and puts in Him. Except we try to reject it. Our flesh nature is going to reject. We don't want that. Our flesh nature wants the flesh. And so you and I, through the Spirit and through the Word of God and through the people of God, we need to not reject that new heart. We don't need to reject that new life. And that's what happens. Oh, I want you to see this. You and I used to be there. But, if we keep reading, "You, however," verse 20, "did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him, and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. So, to sum all that up, the point is that the lifestyle of those who know Christ is different from those who do not know Him. So I want to ask you, has your lifestyle changed? Would someone who knew you before you got saved recognize you today? Has your lifestyle changed? Has your vocabulary changed? Has your attitude changed? You know, a lot of things need to change in us when we get saved. And if it hasn't, then there may be a problem. So what's going on with you? You know, we just celebrated Thanksgiving. Now, some people had to go spend time with family they don't like. Watch ball games they're not interested in. It's terrible. It's so bad that I don't know what state, somewhere, somebody, there was a family got shot. This guy went in and killed four people in his family. Not a random family, his family. Now, I've wanted to strangle some people in my family before at Thanksgiving, but I've never, you know, wanted to go load a gun and unload it on them. But that happened. So that flesh nature will take you where you don't want to go. I'm fairly certain that had we interviewed the man who committed those murders 2, 3, 5, 10, 12 years ago and have said, what would you think of someone who kills his family on Thanksgiving? He would have been against it. He would have said, I don't understand that. I would never do such a thing. And yet he did. I used to go and give speeches at high schools for a group in Alabama called ALCAP, the Alabama Citizens Action Program. And I used to ask in those speeches children, I would say, who in this audience wishes to be the worst drunk that this high school has ever produced? Would you stand up? Nobody would stand. I would say, who among you wishes to be the biggest drug addict to ever graduate from X high school? No one would stand. And then I would ask, who wishes to be so sexually promiscuous that you could be known as the most loose person to ever graduate this school with your sexuality? No one would volunteer. And then I would tell them, no one is intending on those outcomes, but someone will achieve those outcomes. That's why they have the saying that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Now, I want to ask you, are your intentions and your lifestyle in harmony? Or do you intend to be one thing and discover that you're becoming something entirely different? One of the greatest gifts you could give your family to be thankful for this holiday season would be to bring your intentions and your lifestyle into harmony under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the next point. Those who know Christ are to put aside the way you do this. You put aside the old self, your old flesh nature. And in doing so, you don't give Satan the foothold. How do you put aside your flesh nature? Well, we talked about this last week with commitment. You've got to begin to practice denying yourself. And one of the reasons I keep talking to you guys about my weight problem is I want you to see that no one, this doesn't just arrive. You've got to work at it. There are three aspects of salvation, and we're going to be talking about those in the weeks to come as we do a new series here about unpacking God's greatest gift. Your salvation is threefold: justification, sanctification, and glorification. In justification, God accepts you, forgives you, and imputes to you, gives you His righteousness. In sanctification, you are becoming like Jesus. You are putting off, shedding the old self, and putting on the new self in that process of sanctification. In glorification, you're going to meet Christ one day face to face, and as His co-heir, you're going to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into your reward." Those three parts combined make up what we call salvation. Now, as we understand that, you've got to begin now in this sanctifying process, begin to put off the old self, to put off the desires, selfish desires. Yesterday, I made a major deposit into my wife's love account. Okay, you understand what I mean? I made a major deposit, not withdrawal, deposit into my wife's love account or love tank, whatever you want to think of it. I went shopping. And I did not wear a watch. And I did not stand by the cash register going, "You done? You ready? There's a ball game coming on." Didn't do anything. I went through the store, and I would go, "Well, that looked good on you. Why don't you try it on?" And so she would go try it on. And I would go look for other things that I thought would look good on her, and I would give them to the lady to take back there to her. Now, gentlemen, if you're going to do this, I need to give you a word of warning. When it comes to size selection, okay, listen. This is worth the price of admission. Pick small. Don't care what size your wife is, and I don't care if you know what size your wife is. Pick small. Don't pick large. And for goodness sake, please don't pick extra large. Small. And so Pam and I were in the store. We're going through all these things. And man, the women of the store who worked in the store were coming around going, "Well, I wish my husband was like you." Other women who were shopping in the store were coming up to me going, "I wish my husband would do this." I mean, I was the star of the store. And then I took my whipping at the cash register and I bought what Pam had picked out. And we went home. I made a major deposit, okay? The reason I want you to see this is there was a time in our marriage when I would never have thought about doing it. I have grown in my love relationship with my wife over these 26 years of marriage. Now, when I say that, you kind of can understand that, right? It makes sense. Surely, after 26 years, you begin to do better. So there's hope for you newlyweds. In your spiritual relationship, in your spiritual love relationship with the Lord, shouldn't you be improving over time? Shouldn't you be able to improve and increase and be able to make deposits in that love account so that you are now growing more and more like Jesus day by day? Makes sense. And that's what we're talking about. Lifestyle matters. Next, I want you to see in Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. Now, here's the principle. When in doubt as to whether something is right or wrong, we should err on the side of caution. costs you. Something that bothers me about all these people who tell me how free they are in Christ. Well, I can do this, and I can do that, and I can do the other thing. Sure, you can. But why would you? Just because something could be done doesn't necessarily mean that that thing should be done. And I want to explain this to you. While I understand that God loves me and that God will forgive me, I would rather not commit the sin of presumption. I would rather err on the side of fearing my Father and of honoring my Father and of erring on the side of caution. So when in doubt, don't. So, can a Christian drink? Can a Christian do other things? Biblically, I'm sure you could. But avoid every appearance of evil, another translation says. Why? I grew up in a barn. They're dark. There's a reason why they're dark. A lot of shady stuff comes on in them. So, just because you can go and you can be, doesn't mean you should. So think about it, and that's just one example, many other things. What you watch on TV, you know, why is being holy not an option? Why are we always trying to show folks how worldly we can be? You can still be a Christian and be worldly. Can a Christian smoke? Sure. Will smoking send you to hell? No. Make you smell like you've been there? It won't send you there. Why would we do those? Why do you want? I don't understand that. And so the same idea. Why is it that most Christians are fat? Well, it's because this is the one vice that is acceptable. But it's still a vice. And so I need to work on this, you know. I no longer wish to be a full gospel preacher. I wish to one day become a gospel preacher, you know, who is less full. So think about it. That we all need to, every one of us, I don't care what area of life it is, you've got some area, some room for improvement. Right? Largest room in the world is a room for improvement. Right? Okay. Now, let's talk about unity. As a church, we are to be unified. You know, families at Thanksgiving, families at Christmas, you know, this is the worst time in the world for a lot of people because they have to go be with their family. And they don't like them. I mean, families have trouble, right? Issues. Well, look at what this scripture says about unity. You and I in unity. In Matthew chapter 18, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. So you and I can become a stumbling block, an obstacle to someone else's spiritual progress. Now think about how easy that is. You ever watch what you say? Do you realize that you can get a group of men together and it's like throwing somebody to the wolves? I mean, they're negative. They're vicious. The best way I know to illustrate this in mixed company is nicknames that guys give each other. I went to school with a guy for 12 years. I didn't know his name was Jeff, so they called his name at graduation. I thought he was Rat. What we called him is what he looked like. Had a little narrow head and a big old nose. Rat. What we called him. Okay, so when guys give nicknames to people, I mean, what we are doing is we're taking what is the most negative thing about someone and we're calling attention to it. That's the way of the world, and that's the kind of way guys are. Guys get together, and that's how they are. We shouldn't be that way. You can put a stumbling block in somebody's way. You know, some guy might be able to have a drink, and someone else, that drink might become, you know, he becomes an alcoholic. Stumbling block. Someone else might can do a drug. Some of you are too young to know the name. Lynn Bias. Got this great contract for the Boston Celtics. number one draft in the NBA, the party. He did it. One hit, crack cocaine, dead. Dead.
Well, it didn't do that to me.
Y'all all know Brother Birch. Birch didn't die. He's an exception. He did that stuff and God saved him. God cleansed him. God's using him. But there are a lot of folks who that can be a stumbling block. So what about the guy who gave that to him the first time? See? Stumbling block. Think about what you do. Think about what you say. We shouldn't do that. Here's the principle. One of the most egregious sins we can commit is to place a stumbling block in another's spiritual path. And so often we do this by saying, well, I don't believe that.
I don't think that's where you're at.
Read the Bible. Pray about it before you erupt with ignorance. The next principle there, one way we do this most often in the church is through a church fight or split. Now, in the church here, this church's past, there was a split. Many churches in their past have been a split. One of the things that, as pastor, why I'm always talking about unity is this. Can divorce happen to any marriage? Can it? And you know why it doesn't happen to some marriages? Because they know it could happen to their marriage and they work on it. I've discovered that people who get married and stay married and people who get married and get divorced have the same problems. They really do. Those who get married and stay married figure out a way to work it out. So, church being unified, families being unified, that doesn't mean you never have a problem. That means that when you have a problem, you work it out. You find a solution to the problem. And we need to do that. So here's what happens, and the reason I just want you to understand this. Common sense would tell you that if you have a church of 1,000 people and that church were to split, that you would wind up with two churches of 500, right? Common sense. That's wrong. If you have a church of 1,000 people and it splits, you don't wind up with two churches of 500. You wind up with two churches of 250 and 500 people who never go to church again. When I did research for, I wish I can remember the name of the book. Tom Rainer wrote a book about unchurched people, and I did the research for him. And I called people all over America. And I would ask people routinely about why they didn't go to church. And you would be surprised at how many people don't go to church because of something that happened to them in the past at a church. And I mean, I talked to deacons' kids, preachers' kids. One preacher's wife no longer went to church because of what the church did to her husband. You know, just all kinds of stuff that happens. And that gives church a bad name. And we don't want that to happen because what happens when we give church a bad name? That reflects poorly on our Savior. And we don't want that. So, unity matters. And I could give you all kinds of other passages. Let me just give you a few. Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. And this is one of those scary verses in the Bible. I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. You ever put your mouth in motion before you put your mind in gear? Oh, me. Oh, me. Men will have to give an account of every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So the principle, words spoken in anger or without thinking hurt. But the person they will hurt most eternally is the speaker. So they can hurt the person they're spoken about, but they're going to hurt the person who speaks them more in the long run. Now, so unity matters. Now, so what do we do about unity? How do we work it out? Well, look at principle 10 and 11. They kind of go together. There are two passages in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. So, if I think that someone has a problem with me, okay, that's one side of the human relationship dynamic. Now look at the next passage, Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. So if on the other side of the human relationship dynamic, you have done something to me. So if I think I've done something to you or you've done something to me, both sides of the human relationship dynamic are covered here, what am I supposed to do? Call my best friend and tell him? Announce it to the Sunday school class on Sunday? No. What am I supposed to do? Go to the person I have the problem with and get it right. Now, here's the newsflash. This also means your wife or your husband or your children. Do you go through times in your home where nobody's speaking to you? Get it right. My dad, he was something. If you never met my dad, boy, he was something. He'd go for 2 or 3 weeks not talking about it. You didn't know if it was something you did, something somebody else did. He just didn't talk. It made for some interesting occasions. You know? And if you could get him to tell you why he wasn't talking, often his answer would be, I ain't got anything to say. Okay. He was a different bird. As much as lies within you, the scripture says, you must live at peace with all men. So if you live with somebody like him, I know it might be difficult. But don't let the sun go down on your wrath, is what the scripture says. So try to patch it up. Before sunset, if you can. And so the principle here is that unity between us is so important that the scripture covers both sides of the personal relationship. Now, the last principle we want to get talks about accountability. How do we do all this? How do I live up to the commitments? How do I honor them, really? How do I live up and make sure that I'm obedient to Christ and to others? How do I make sure that my lifestyle is what it should be? How do I live in unity with other people? Well, we do this by being accountable to one another and giving others permission to hold you accountable to them. And that's what we call membership. Membership is the signing of that covenant saying, I'm giving you permission to hold me accountable to this, and I'm telling you that I am willing to do these things, and I'm going to also walk in integrity in these commitments I make. Now, accountability is important, but who's accountability due first? Not necessarily due us. It's first and best due God. So look, if you will, at Romans chapter 14. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, I don't know about you, that ought to scare you. Even if you know you're saved, giving an account to God for everything you've done, for every idle word you've said, ought to scare you. It's called fear of the Lord. The beginning of the wisdom is fear of the Lord. Even though Jesus is your advocate and he's going to stand there with you, it's not going to be a pleasant deal, giving account. Because guess what? Every one of us is going to come up short. The only way any of us is going to get through the process is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So it's going to be an uncomfortable, unpleasant experience giving an account. Because when the scales of justice are weighed, our sins are going to outweigh our merits, our works. So how will we be saved then? By grace are you saved through faith. So grace is how we do it. So how do we give account to each other? You see, we need to be able to give each other permission to hold each other accountable. A church is a church that really gets it, that becomes the authentic New Testament community we're trying to build here, is one where when someone lets you down, you're able to go to them and say, hey, you know, when you said, that hurt me. Let's talk about it. Or someone can walk up to you and say, you know, I may be wrong, you know, the signals I'm receiving may be all scrambled. But I've been noticing the past week or two that our relationship doesn't seem to be the same. Have I done something to offend you? And if somebody comes up to you and says that, you got to be honest and say, well, yeah. Now, ladies, something that I do with you in marriage counseling, I need to do with you now publicly. What you can't do, and this is wrong. It's wrong when you do it to your husband. It's wrong when you do it when you're a child. And it's wrong when any of us do it to anybody. Is to say, well, if you really loved me, you'd know. Look, I really love you. That's why I'm asking. And remember when I preached a series on marriage here once, I told you, you know, that one of the problems with marriage is women believe he really can't be that stupid. Okay? Oh, yes, he can. And yes, he is. Okay? You know, you think your husband plays dumb better than any man on the planet. He's not playing. He's not playing. When it comes to understanding you, I mean, this man may be brilliant as a businessman. He may be brilliant at his, whatever it is, at his accounting or, you know, building something. But when it comes to understanding you, he is as dumb as a brick. Has no clue. No clue. So when he says, you do something, yeah, you did. What'd I do? Don't say, if he loved me, you'd know. Don't do that. You can think it, don't say it. Then tell him. Okay? And maybe you want to help him keep a list for further reference. But tell him. So unity matters and accountability matters in every relationship. The parent-child relationship, the husband-wife relationship, and the brother and sister in Christ relationship.